In Isaiah 9:6, we've been looking at the passage that's been given to us through prophecy from Isaiah, where he says, "A child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Verse 7 goes on to say, "The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And so there's an extraordinary amount of confidence and hope and solution and redemption that is placed into the person who bears these names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And then the passage tells us that it's a boy, it's a child born to us. And so in the providence of God, his solution for our sin dilemma is to send a child, and upon him the government will rest on his shoulders. And this redemption will be brought about. And he will be, among these other things, this Prince of Peace. And our goal this morning is to look at this Prince of Peace. When we look at it, when we consider it, we recognize that there is a connection or almost a story between these names as we've been looking at them. So we have this introduction to the names of the Savior as the Wonderful Counselor, this God of extraordinary wisdom, whose grasp of the situation is sufficient and knowledgeable that he not only can see the solution, but knows how to get there. And so he has created us knowing that before the first couple have a child, they will have rebelled against him, and that all of the offspring will sit under the same condemnation of rebellion against God. And yet, he goes ahead with his plan of creation because he has a plan for redemption, and that's the Wonderful Counselor. He's extraordinarily wise and capable. And then comes the Mighty God, who has the power to effect this plan, this result, and he uses his strength and his power as a mighty God to bring about this process of redemption. And he does that by stepping into our world as a baby, as a child, and then growing up, and then in perfection and yet in humanity, going to the cross and offering himself as a substitute for us, so that now when the death penalty is charged against us, Jesus stands in the way and he says, "I will take that on behalf of all those who put their trust in me." And then you and I get a pass. We get to be forgiven. And so now, even though we're under condemnation, we're redeemed from that and we're given an opportunity at life again. But then he doesn't just leave us there. He doesn't just say, "Well, okay, here's a second chance. Hope you do a little better. You know, right once in a while." He steps into our relationship as this Father forever. We looked at Everlasting Father. We emphasized the fact that the emphasis is on the word Father, not on the Everlasting. The Everlasting is an adjective modifying Father. He's the Father forever. And the thing that we're to learn from that name is this relationship that he enters into, a relationship with us, and he looks for language that will help us to understand what that relationship is like. And he doesn't say, "I will be your master, I will be your dictator." He says, "I will be your Father. I will walk with you. I will protect you. I will support you. I will lock my arms with you, and we'll do this together." So we're not abandoned to ourselves, but we are given this extraordinary relationship with God Almighty whereby he walks with us. And then we come to the Prince of Peace. And he gives to us in the Prince of Peace this assurance that he's going to bring about a kingdom of peace. No more trials, no more challenges, no more difficulties. He is the Prince of Peace. And that's what we want to look at today. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study his word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the revelation about yourself. Thank you for an extraordinary truth that the scriptures unfold for us about the character and the nature and the identity and the roles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we wrap up this year, help us, we pray, to gain a deeper insight about how complete the Lord Jesus Christ is and how he is our Prince of Peace as well. So give direction to our time, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I want you to turn to or look in your notes at Roman numeral 1, because we're recognizing that the world is hungry for peace. They're looking for peace. That's what they want. But in actuality, what is happening is that the world is looking for or is interested in relief. They want to be rescued. There's a hunger in our world for relief from the challenges and the difficulties that we face. And sometimes they are circumstances outside of our control and they come against us. Sometimes they're our own doings, but we stagger sort of from one crisis to another, and we are looking for relief in the midst of that. And I think that the fact that we are craving and hungering some kind of resolution to the challenges that we face so that we can walk in a period of rest informs our literature that we read as well. So most of the, well, in fact, I would submit to you that pretty much all of the literature that we have follows a similar kind of a theme. You'll see the theme in stories like Cinderella. Cinderella is this girl who's growing up under the control of her evil stepmother, who gives her daughters all the benefits and the privileges, and Cinderella is banished to the back room and forced to do all of the ugly things that nobody else wants to do. And so she is this protagonist, and the wicked stepmother is the antagonist, and you begin to enter into the story, and the tension builds in the story, and you want some resolution for Cinderella. And then along comes Prince Charming, and he rescues her out of that scenario, and they enter into a season of peace. The stories are all like that. Snow White, same storyline, just different characters. Snow White falls under the clutches of the wicked queen who had the poisoned apple that was delivered to her. And she is rescued by her own Prince Charming or whoever he was. Whether you're talking about children's stories or you're looking at the more contemporary ones with lots more firepower like Bourne Identity or you name it, they're all out there, but they all follow the same storyline. There's the protagonist and then the antagonist who comes against them, and it produces all this tension. And the skill of the writer is to build the tension and draw you into the narrative because your heart is hungering for resolution, for a solution to this. And then finally the story reaches the climax. And at the climax, then it gives over to a season of peace and relief, a resolution, a restoration. And you say, oh, that was a good story. Because it came out okay in the end, it was a good story. In fact, you don't even bother to read the ones that wouldn't come out good in the end. And so we have this sense of walking in a world that is looking for relief. And we do that in our day-to-day lives. We'll find ourselves in a moment of turmoil and difficulty, and we're looking for something that brings a measure of relief to that. But the fact is that what happens is that we're kind of moving from crisis to crisis to crisis. We see the attraction that we have and the desire we have for peace and relief, But we can be guilty sometimes of narrowing that down to meaning this momentary eye of the storm where we have a measure of peace for a season until whatever's next comes along. But what he's talking about here is our second point, and that is that we are actually in need of shalom, because that's what he offers. He is the Prince of Shalom. Shalom means peace. It's the Hebrew word here, and you've heard that word 1,000 times. But it means more than that. It really means, and it especially means here, this peace that God is talking about is this extravagant prosperity, this peace that the king is bringing about, that when he is established and the government is upon his shoulders and the righteousness has been established and he's moved this whole creation into the realm that of his desire, that this will not be a relief. This won't be a momentary peace. This won't be a peace that lingers until the next crisis. This is everlasting peace. This is shalom. This is who this king is. He's the one who brings about the permanent solution to the problem of pain and difficulty and trial and circumstances that knock your life for a loop. The second point we have here is that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And we want to take a moment and look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. So if you would turn to the New Testament and find Romans chapter 8, he says to us in verse 18 a truth about our world and the place where we are living. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. The world is under a curse, and the creation itself is groaning for a release from the curse. There is a consequence to the fall in the Garden of Eden that was imposed not just on the human race, but on the entire planet. And the entire planet is groaning for a release from the curse that was placed upon it. The entire planet is looking for shalom, someone to bring about a peace, a prosperity for the world itself. And there is a king who's going to make that happen. And his name is Jesus Christ. When we look at the world, sometimes what we are guilty of doing is falling into a trap where we begin to become adjusted to the kind of life that we live. And so we take it in stride. We recognize that this is just the way things are. And so the animal kingdom is a recipient of the same curse that has fallen upon us. I have a dog who's very old. My black lab is 14 and a half years old, which she's outlived both of her parents, and she doesn't have a lot of time left. She's actually, I think, living on borrowed time, primarily because I took a puppy into my home. I'm really not a two-dog kind of family, but we have two dogs now. I have my main dog and my auxiliary backup dog. And so the backup dog is a puppy. And when the backup dog was looking for entertainment, the only dog in the house was the old dog. And so she would try and make her best of it, and she would come up behind the old dog and bite her on the back of the leg. Well, the old dog was not in favor of playing at all. She's past all that. And so she'd spin around and bark at the puppy, who was already gone because the puppy had already run around to the new backside and bit her on the back leg again. I would yell at the puppy, but I noticed also over time that this actually was beginning to prove what the doctors have been saying all along, is that those who are struggling with arthritis need physical therapy. Because the old dog started getting healthier. Actually, there was a season in there where she could not roll on her back and scratch her back on the lawn, like it was just one of her favorite things to do. But after the puppy moved in about 6 months, she was rolling on her back and scratching her back on the lawn like she used to do. Well, those days are coming down, and we're down now to where we're talking just days or weeks left of her life as it's slowly just, she's losing the race, losing the war against this creeping curse that has fallen on our planet. We kind of take some of that in stride, but what this passage is saying to us is that that was never God's plan. It was never his plan that there be this cycle of life and death, and that the animal kingdom out there, which we sometimes are a little bit deceived, you know, we see the animated drawings of Bambi and we think that out in the forest they're just all talking to each other and cooking up the next time to go ice skating. And then the natural channels come online and they start showing you what the real world is for the animal kingdom and how the weak are eaten by the strong. And that's the real world of it. But this Prince of Peace, this Prince, this King of Shalom is the one who's coming to break that curse. It is not just a temporary pause. It isn't just a resolution of one crisis for a brief moment of calm, of relief, in anticipation of the next crisis. This is the King who will set up a complete realm of shalom. There will be a permanent peace. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more anguish and struggle and suffering. It is the Prince who will bring it about. And how is all this going to happen? How will this come about? Well, Isaiah says to us it's going to come about because a child will be born. A son will be given to us. There's a baby coming. In Isaiah's context, when we looked at it the first Sunday we started on our series of these names, we put that in context, and Isaiah was responding to the fear of the nation as there was the Assyrians were getting ready to come. And he says, the solution is, are you ready for this? A baby's going to be born. And most generals are not thinking that's going to be real helpful, at least not in the short term. And yet it's the absolute solution, because this baby is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, he is the Savior of the world, our third point. And when he comes, he's the incarnate God. He is God in the flesh. He is the one who's taken on humanity. The book of Philippians in chapter 2 is another favorite place where we go to understand what is this that took place. And Philippians tells us that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ in glory was with all of the rights and privileges that belong to him in the Godhead, the presence of everything that is glorious and true about heaven, the worship of the angels who would cry out, holy, holy, holy. And yet he did not, Philippians 2 says, he did not consider that something to be grasped or held on to. He let go of that. The word that the scriptures uses, the Greek word kenosis, and it's translated sometimes as he emptied himself, but he released that which was his right and his privilege by virtue of who he is as God Most High. And he surrendered himself to becoming human by being born in the human race. And he took on not just the form of a human being, he took on humanity itself, so that it became necessary for him to eat and sleep because his humanity was fully human. And you have this extraordinary deity now in the humanity of the baby Jesus. But it's all part of the plan of God. And he continues his humility all the way to the cross, where he offers himself as a sacrifice. This is the amazing God, this incarnate God who comes, who is also the infinite God. Turn to Psalm 146 back in your Old Testament again. Psalm 146. This psalmist, I think, captures it so well in this psalm, how he is this infinite God. Psalm 146 begins, "Hallelujah! My soul praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. Do not trust in nobles, in man who cannot save. When his breath leaves him, he returns to the ground, and on that day his plans die." So the psalmist, let me stop right there, because he's making a point that when we put our trust in those who are mortal, mere mortal, then we have a time expiration on any hope that we might get from them, because eventually they will die. We saw in our recent history a case study of that with Nelson Mandela. Nelson Mandela died recently, and all of South Africa and much of the world was riveted on an examination again of his life and what contributions he had made. But the reality is, for all of the inspiration and all of the hope that Mandela brought to those in South Africa who were looking for a solution to their government, there he's gone. And now South Africa is in a precarious situation, because there are strong forces vying politically for control of South Africa, and will have a huge influence on which way it goes as a result of the whoever wins in this struggle for power. But it says to us in verse 4, when his breath leaves him, he returns to the ground. On that day, his plans die. So there needs to be a better solution than some good or noble or powerful human figure. Verse 5, happy is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever, executing justice for the exploited and giving food to the hungry. The Lord frees prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are oppressed. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects foreigners and helps the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Zion, your God, reigns for all generations. Hallelujah. So Psalm 146 reminds us that this is the God who, throughout human history, brings these periods of relief, these periods, these seasons of times when he's helping out those who are in some desperate situation. But in the fullness of it all, in the climax of it all, there's going to be the establishing of the King of Shalom, who will establish his righteousness. The government will be on his shoulders. There will be ultimately a time when there will be no more struggle, no more antagonist, no more enemy, no more crisis. It will be shalom all the time. That's the Prince of Peace. As we've looked at the Prince of these four names that have been given, it set me a thinking about the revelation of Scripture as it has pictured for us the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to turn now to Revelation chapter 4. And we're going to wrap up very quickly with a summary of all four names that we've seen here, as we see it in context, or in, I guess, comparison with other things that have been revealed to us about the Lord Jesus. So if you'll go to Revelation chapter 4 and look down at verse 7, We're introduced to this being in Revelation 4 that says the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature was like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Four figures that are introduced to us in these creatures that now are in there. Now, you look at that and you probably think, yep, that's Revelation, all right. Who knows what's going on here? Except that this isn't the only place where this occurs. So we see here a flying eagle, a lion. We see the face of a man. We see an ox or a calf. But if you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, not right now, but write it down. I want you to turn there later. Ezekiel chapter 1, you will see that the Lord there introduces beings that are around the throne, and they have four faces. But the four faces are the same thing. They're the eagle, the ox, the man, and the lion. Not only that, but if you go further back in the Old Testament, if you go all the way back to the Pentateuch, you will find that there are these assignments that the Lord made concerning the tribes of Israel as they would camp around the tabernacle. So there's 12 tribes, and there's four sides to the tabernacle. So that means that there's three tribes on each side of the tabernacle, and God assigned them to where they should be in relation to the tabernacle. And he also gave, concerning each of those blocks of three, one tribe would be the lead-out tribe, the tribe that would walk. So he said to them, when the time has come for you to move, then I want you to move out in this order. And he gives the specific order of how the tribes are to move out. One side moves out with the lead tribe first, and that whole side goes, and then the next one, the next one, the next one. Then the tabernacle travels in the middle of that. If you were to be there, you would wonder whose tribe is what. Well, every tribe had their own banner, their own flag. And every tribe's flag was different from all the other tribes. And so you would want to find your tribe. You would look for the banner that reflected your tribe. Of those 12 tribes, of the four sides and of the principal tribe in each side, their banners were pictures of a flying eagle, a lion, an ox, and the face of a man. Whose banner was the lion? Judah. Exactly right. And so these pictures of these things are reflective of the character of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Let's take a look at the Gospels. We have four Gospels. And the four Gospels tell us all about Jesus Christ. That's the purpose that they have, is to inform us about him. And many of them tell us about the same stories, but they are different Gospels, and they have a different emphasis. So Matthew portrays Jesus Christ as the king. In fact, the genealogy that's recorded in Matthew is the genealogy through Joseph, because it establishes the right that Jesus has to the throne of David through the descendancy of the king. All the way through Matthew, he presents this Messiah as the king. On the other hand, Luke presents the genealogy of Mary, because he's presenting the humanity of Christ. In fact, more times in the Gospel of Luke, the title Son of Man is used about Jesus than any of the other Gospels. And so Luke records the genealogy through Mary because the physical descendancy of Jesus is also from the line of David, right down through Mary's side. So both Joseph and Mary are descendants of David. Joseph brings down the legal side, the right to rule, and Mary brings down the physical side, the literal descendancy of David. Then Mark portrays Jesus as the servant. He shows him in this capacity of a servant. And John portrays the deity of Christ. In fact, he explicitly states that in chapter 20. He says, I wrote this that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so these Gospels provide this same picture for us of this majesty and perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to submit to you that the four names we've been studying in Isaiah fit this model as well. And so Isaiah's been showing us this wonderful counselor, this counsel of wonder, who's like this servant who provides the resources and the means. That he is the Almighty God, a picture of the deity that describes the Lord Jesus Christ in his God-man relationship, that he is the one who provides the power to accomplish his will here. And then the lion, let's drop down to the humanity. He's the forever father. He's this father who's in relationship with that which he has redeemed, that which he has made. And then he is the king of shalom. He's the prince of peace. He's this majestic ruler. And so we see opposites portrayed in the character of Christ. He is the God-man. He is this unique individual who fills both the fullness of deity and the completeness of humanity. He is also the king who is a servant. He comes for the purpose of redeeming. He comes to serve and to make a way for those who are in need. I was asked this morning if I had copies of that, and so if you're interested in a copy, I will leave it here for you. If you didn't get it all. It really leaves everybody in the room in one of two places. You either belong to him because you've put your trust in him. In which case, if that's true, I trust that as we wrap up 2013, that there is a profound sense of awe in your heart. That you would walk 3 feet off the ground as you realize the extraordinary majesty and infinity and beauty and character that is contained in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is this infinite individual who's God himself taking on humanity. And he's the ruling king, but he has the heart of a servant. And that he is complete in every way. And he meets every conceivable need that you could have. And that as you wrap up this year, you would rejoice in a relationship with him. Or it's possible that your situation is that you're not a follower of Christ. You're not a believer in him. You haven't given your heart to him. In which case, I would submit to you that there is no other like him. There's nothing else that compares. Do not listen to the lies of the world that would suggest to you that all roads lead the same way, that there are lots of different messiahs or saviors or leaders of religious entities. They are indeed lots of those, but none of them are like this one. None of them are the God-man and the king and the servant. None of them. He is unique in all of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would plead with you that before this year is done, don't let the next year begin until you have made a decision to put your trust in the finished work and the thing that Jesus has come to do for you. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, this everlasting Father, and the King of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, for your great majesty, for the completeness of what you have done, the wisdom that you showed, the power that you brought about to bring it about, the relationship and love and compassion that you have for us, and a plan program where ultimately it will all rest on your shoulders and there will be peace forevermore. We thank you for such a great salvation as this. In Jesus' name we pray.